Got a text at about 7 a.m. this morning, and it was from Aaron. And I wasn't actually going to get up that early. We moved this past weekend from Toronto, just near here, to Milton. And so, a little tired, been moving over the past couple days, and I wasn't planning to get up that early. We were planning to go to church in Milton, and I actually was kind of, you know, sometimes you have a dream and it wakes you up at the wrong time. And I looked and saw a text to Aaron. Oh, and Aaron and I joke around on text sometimes and thought, I wonder what Aaron's up to. Well, Aaron is sick, of course, and said, we need a preacher. Would you be able to come? And I thought about it for a few minutes, thought, yeah, I can come. So here I am, glad to be here with you. And I hope Aaron gets better as well. Now, it's Canada Day today, and I thought we'd start off with just a little bit of a Canada Day stuff, if that's all right. Now, have you got my slides up there, Mark? Have you got those on? They're coming up? All right. Because I've got a Canada Day picture that I thought you would enjoy seeing. When you look at this picture, and okay, the sermon's going to be about Daniel, but go ahead to that slide there of the Fathers of Confederation. Can you see that? Can you kind of see that? That is, if you ever want to understand the difference between Canada and the United States, there's ways you can do it. One is you compare the national anthems. In Canada, we stand on guard for thee. In the United States, it's the rockets, red flare, bombs bursting in the air. I mean, we're a little more, you know, stoic and reserved. And this is our, you know, founding picture. It's a bunch of guys who signed paperwork, is what it is. See them there? In the States, they're having a war. You know, Washington's crossing the Potomac, and amazing things are happening. And here we're like, you know, could you pass the tea? I need to sign the document. That's how Canada started. And now, what I do want to point out, though, in this picture, I don't know if you can see it. There's a guy. I don't know how many he is on this side, but he's got the book open, the Bible open there. And that, I believe, is Leonard Tilley, who is one of the Fathers of Confederation in Canada. And what he's doing there, he's pointing to a verse in the scripture. Because, of course, Canada was being founded and they decided they wanted some kind of national motto or slogan or something. And he came up with it. It was more than that. They needed it to help name the country. And he found this verse in Psalm 72, verse 8, that says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. And our country was named the Dominion of Canada. And up until some years ago now, Canada Day was called Dominion Day, reminding us that the Lord has dominion over this great nation. And sometimes I think we forget how deeply Christian a country Canada was when it was founded. Even if you look back at old census rolls, you'll find that virtually everyone in the country, 97-98%, would have said they were Christians of some kind. This would have been back in the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, up until the 60s. And if you go and look at the background of our country, you find so much Christian roots. For example, if you go to Parliament and you look at the Peace Tower, you will find carved on three sides of the Peace Tower, each of these Bible verses. The first one, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, Psalm 72:8. Give the king thy judgments, O God, Psalm 72, verse 1. And where there is no vision, the people perish, Proverbs 29:18. That is carved on the face of the Peace Tower. You can go to Ottawa and you can look at that. You'll find if you go into Parliament, they have a carving of Moses, of all people, in the halls of Parliament. When we sing our national anthem, and I'm so glad, Sarah, that we just did that, we sing, God keep our land glorious and free. I remember years ago when my son went to kindergarten, the teacher decided to change that line to say, let's keep our land glorious and free. I thought about that, and I thought, wow, what a statement of our nation that a teacher would think it was a good idea to take the onus off God and say, you know, God, we're okay now. We can now ourselves keep our land glorious and free apart from God. But it represents the secularization of our nation. There's so many other ways we see Canada's Christian roots. At Thanksgiving every year, you should go online and Google Thanksgiving in Canada and find the official declaration of Parliament that states that it's a day for giving thanks to God Almighty. That's why we have Thanksgiving Day every year. It's an official declaration of thanks to God. If you read the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, do you know what the opening preamble of it says? It says that this charter is being done and it's about the supremacy of God. I actually have the quote here, and I think I want to pull it out because it's a good one. It says, whereas Canada is founded on principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law. It's an irony, a document that is often used to undermine Christian values starts with a statement of the supremacy of God. Our nation was founded on these Christian principles, even our institutions. If some of you have been in a hospital, you visited one, you've been in one because you were sick, there's a good chance that hospital was founded by Christians with Christian values who said, we've got to do something to alleviate suffering and help and care for people. St. Mike's downtown, Branson over on the northwest side. You go to Scarborough Grace. You could go to Providence over on Warden and St. Clair. All of these hospitals founded by Christians with Christian values saying we want to help and care for people in the name of Jesus Christ. Even our school system, we have the Catholic public system and the public school, which was originally had the Catholics and the Protestants. And so they both had school systems founded on Christian values. I realize that is not the case, especially in the public system anymore. It's quite gone the opposite way. But I think it's good on Canada Day to remember how our country was founded, what those people who were founding our country desired. If you ever see them give out the Order of Canada Award, you know that award? It's a high civilian honor in Canada. The motto of the Order of Canada is they desire a better country, which is taken right out of the book of Hebrews, given to Canadians who were trying to make their country better. The motto taken from the book of Hebrews. Over and over again, when we look at the history of our nation and even some of the monuments we still have, we're reminded of our Christian roots. But our country has turned from that, of course. Not in every way. There's many things that are still good in our nation. Canadians tend to have a generous, charitable spirit. In fact, driving here this morning, I made a point of checking for road closures in Toronto on the way in, because I know you never know what weekend there may be some do-gooders out there trying to raise money for, you know, the drive to close the Gardner or whatever they call it these days, or the biking to shut down the DVP. You know, but these things are done in a spirit of wanting to help and care for people, which is directly out of our Christian roots as a nation. It's not just by chance that we're a generous, charitable country. It's because we were founded on principles that said we must do that, and we still have that remnant in our hearts. We have a desire for the fair treatment of all people. We want to be kind to newcomers. We want to be stewards of God's earth. We have a genuine desire to be good people at home and abroad. I think that generally describes Canadians, even those who are far, far away from following the Lord. All of that comes out of our Christian roots. We're basically living on that borrowed capital of decades past in many of these things, this Christian capital, even though the foundation is being torn away. But we also realize that our country is no longer that Christian nation. If you look at the stats, you see more and more when people fill out their stats, they don't put that they're a Christian. They put, you know what the biggest one is? What's the biggest thing they put on their stats for religion? No religious affiliation is the fastest growing by far. Of course, we have people in our city who believe all kinds of different beliefs as well. But the biggest one that is growing more and more, that is growing the most, is no religious affiliation, replacing the Christian nation we had. Now, what should we talk about today to address this, to think about this? Well, what I think we're going to talk, well, I don't just think we are, I know we're going to talk about it because I prepared the message somewhere between 7 a.m. and now, and when I prepared it in the past as well, of course. We're going to talk about Daniel, one of the great characters of Scripture. If you've got a Bible, turn to Daniel 1. That's where we're going to go. And I want us to look at Daniel living in Babylon. It's a fascinating book. Have you ever read through the book of Daniel? I hope you have. If you never had, you should do so. The first six chapters are amazing stories of how God worked in Daniel and his three friends living in Babylon in approximately from 605 BC to about 539 BC are the approximate years when these stories took place, so about 2,600 years ago. And the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans about these stories. Sometimes when you read these stories, you might think, well, why do we always read these old stories? How do they relate to us today? Well, Paul said this. He said, "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." These stories were written to give us hope because, well, this is something that happened 2,600 years ago. I think as we look at it, we're going to realize the setting of Daniel is not that different from our own setting today. And it helps us to understand how to live as God's people in a culture that no longer believes. I just want to pause and pray as we continue the message right now. Our great Lord and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you today as your people. We thank you for this nation of Canada that you have given us, a strong land, glorious and free, as we sing in our anthem. But we thank you because that's only by your grace that our nation is that way. And we give you the honor and glory for that. And I pray as we look now into your word at the book of Daniel, that you would help us, you would encourage us, you would strengthen us through your word as how we can live as your people in our nation today. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 1. I'm just going to read the first two verses to start. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." So the story starts out with some difficult things. Israel, the nation that God had founded to be his people, he would be their God, the temple in Jerusalem, all that amazing stuff, the stories of Moses, of King David, and everybody in between. This great nation had come to a low point. God had given them into the hands of Babylon. I want you to notice that. It doesn't just say that they had some bad luck, that things didn't go their way. You know, like the athletes when they don't win. "Well, things didn't go our way. We gave 110%. We did our best. It didn't work." You know the speech they give every night? This wasn't that. It says God gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, the one who was in the line of David, the one who would through whom the promised Messiah was supposed to come, he gave that king and the nation with him into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't an accident. God intentionally handed them over to defeat by Babylon. How could God do that? I thought God was just supposed to do everything nice for me. How could he do that to his people? Well, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the people of Israel had rebelled against the God who had saved them out of Egypt, who had given them their land, who had given them their hope, their future, all these things. They rebelled against him, and God kept saying, "Repent, turn to me. If you don't, I'll hand you over into captivity. Repent, come back to me, follow my laws, walk after me, obey me." And they would do it for a little while, then they would turn away, they would turn away, they would turn away. If ever you read through the stories of the kings in the books of Kings and Chronicles, you see these stories of over and over again the people turning away. The people in the northern kingdom had actually gone into captivity, you know, decades earlier under Assyria. And now just this remnant was left in Judah surrounding Jerusalem, and now they were being captured by Nebuchadnezzar. This was at the moment where Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were the ascending power in the region. If we go ahead on the slide, I think we have a picture of the Babylonian plain. If you jump ahead a few slides. There it is. So Jerusalem to Babylon, that's where Daniel and his three friends, who were part of the group who were taken into captivity, went. They go up and around because there's, I think, desert in between. It's not a very good way to travel. You have to go up and around. And they ended up in Babylon. Now, in the Bible, there are two cities that are archetypal cities. And I'll explain what I mean as an archetype. They're symbolic of basically two different ways of living. Those two cities are Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem is the city of God, the city where God dwells, the city whose purpose is to make the name of God great among the nations. Then there is Babylon. Babylon was founded early on in the Bible. You hear the story of the Tower of Babel, the precursor to Babylon. And when you read the story in Genesis chapter 11 about Babel, what it says is that they said, let's build ourselves a great big tower to the sky so we can make our name great. The purpose of Babel, or of Babylon, is not to make the name of God great. It's to make our own names great. Now, can you imagine a city like that? We in Toronto, we're nothing like this. We would never dream of building some giant tower into the sky to impress everyone. That's just not our... We do that, don't we? In fact, Toronto, nothing wrong with big buildings, but Toronto is one of the tallest cities in the world. We take it for granted. But even as I was driving in on the garbage today, I like to look and try and count the cranes. It's kind of a fun game to play, but make sure you watch the road. But count the cranes. And there's just one after another building up these giant towers. I have a picture of when Carol and I were dating, and this was going back almost, I guess it'd be 20 years this summer when we were dating, my wife and I. And we went on a cruise of the harbor, and there's a picture of the skyline, and there's the Sky Dome, there's the CN Tower, and not a whole lot else, actually, the way the skyline was laid out at that time. I guess the bank towers didn't make that picture, the angle of it. Now, if you took that picture, it's just filled with towers and condos and office buildings and so forth. And there's something in us in Toronto where we want everybody to know how great a city we are. It's why the rest of the country hates us, by the way. I pastored at West for 6 years, and you would be shocked. They don't love Toronto like I do. And it's something that we have to remember and be careful to be humble in our city. But it's something I encourage those outside of the city when I meet with them, especially believers, to say, God loves this city, and we as his people need to love this city. It's not our job to spite Toronto and be against Toronto. We've got to love this city despite all the challenges it may have and face. But here in Toronto, one of our weaknesses is we want everyone to know how great we are, what a great city we are. Do you remember for decades we kept trying to get the Olympics? Do you remember that? So we could show everybody how great we are. We got the Pan Am Games. That wasn't bad. That's international. It was pretty good. But we want to show everybody how great we are. We like to think that we're like the New York of the North. And we'd like to have the day where New York thought of itself as the Toronto of the South. You're processing that one. Because there's something in almost every city, and I think Toronto is an example of it, that wants just everybody to know how great it is. And this goes beyond just a normal civic pride and caring for one another, but to something that can become very wrong, because it's the heart of what goes wrong in a city. The Bible talks a lot about cities. And the archetypal city that is against God is Babylon. And the heart of what is wrong there is they want to make their own name great instead of making God's name great. And this is the city to which Daniel and his three friends, along with other Jewish captives, are taken. They were young men. They were part of Jewish nobility at the time, taken away from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. I want to continue reading in the passage. It says in verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So that's the story. These three, four young men, probably something like 15 or so years of age. We know that because Daniel lasted a long time, and in order to last as long as he did, he had to be pretty young when he first came to Babylon. This is about 605 BC. He's still around in 539 BC, 65 years later, so he must have been about a teenager when this all happened to him. They're taken to Babylon, and they're like, we are going to put you into our royal training program. It's going to be fantastic. What we're going to do is we are going to train you up in the ways of the Babylonians. Let's just take a look at another slide. Let's get a picture of Babylon here. This is an artist's rendition of the ancient city of Babylon. It's an ancient city. It looks different than what we think of as a city, but it's just a beautiful, amazing work of art, what they built in this city. You can see it surrounded by walls and moats, the river going right through it. And it was just a marvel in the ancient world, this grand city of Babylon. It was like the being taken from a smaller city being brought into this big, giant world city that was now the world empire dominating the region. So they're taken there, and I want you to notice just a few things in their being taken there. Let me just jump ahead in my notes. I want you to notice, first of all, that the person in charge of the royal training program is called the chief of the eunuchs. Now, it's always worrisome when a kingdom needs somebody who's called the chief of the eunuchs. This word eunuch can literally mean what it means today, they were emasculated, or it can simply mean that he was some kind of leading official. But it seems to imply that Daniel and his three friends right away, despite being these noblemen of Israel, being smart, well-educated, physically fit, that they were emasculated, shamed, put in a place where they're never going to have a family in a future, which was so important even today, but in the ancient world, of course. So right away, they're put down. Do you see it? Secondly, they're to be trained in the ways of Babylon. Now, at first, this sounds nice. They get to go to boarding school, kind of, right? But what's actually happening? Well, they're being trained up. Instead of being good young Jewish men following the ways of God, they're being trained in the literature, religion, culture, magic arts, which we would see as basically witchcraft, of Babylon. They're being taken away to do this, and they're at 15 years or so of age. They're young men at the perfect age to be shaped. Old enough to start thinking on their own, but young enough that they can still be molded into what Babylon wants them to be. What the king is doing is he's bringing these young men from these other countries that they have conquered, bringing them into Babylon so they can become shining examples to the empire of people from other nations who are now assimilated into the ways of Babylon, helping Babylon to govern its people all across the empire. I want you to notice as well that the chief of the eunuchs changed their names. Now, when we name kids, sometimes we have deep meanings in the names, but often we just pick a name that we like the sound of. For example, I suspect that the names Harry and Meghan are going to gain in popularity this year, because of all the fanfare surrounding the royal wedding. We pick names that maybe are after famous people we know, or just that we like the sound of it. It goes well with our last name, maybe. But in those days, names often had much, much deeper meaning. And I want you to see what happened with the change of their names. Daniel's name, it means, and whenever you see El at the end of a Hebrew name, it's referring to God. It means God is my judge. His name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect his life. And Bel, or Marduk, was the chief god of Babylon. So the name he was given, honoring the one true God, is changed to point towards Babylon's false chief god. Hananiah, the second young man mentioned in the passage. The Lord is gracious, is what his name means. He becomes known as Shadrach, which means the command of Aku, Aku being the moon god. So he gets named after the moon god. Mishael, who is what God is what his name is. Who is what God is? Sarah, you could write a song about that. Who is what God is? His name gets changed to Meshach, who is what Aku is, another song to the moon god. Azariah, the Lord has helped, is what his name means. The Lord has helped. His name becomes Abednego, servant of Nebo, who is the god of wisdom. Isn't that interesting? Do you see what Babylon is trying to do to God's people? It's trying to assimilate them and mold them into its own way and its own system, to the very point of changing their names so that they'll be squished into the mold of Babylon. Do you think this has any relevance to our culture today? Yeah, it does. Because our nation, despite its great Christian roots, is now more and more a secular nation. And in Toronto, we live in the epicenter of the secularism that is being pushed out across our country. And we're being told in the workplace, in the school, in politics, wherever it may be, that your Christian values, while you're welcome to hold them, you need to keep them in private and at home. When you come out into the big wide world, you need to be a secular Canadian. We see this over and over again, whether it's what your kids are being taught in the school, whether you see politicians making declarations, when you see court cases that go against people who thought the Charter of Rights and Freedoms were meant to defend Christian values, since it is the first thing listed along with freedom of conscience and freedom of religion in the Charter, and instead being twisted by judges who interpret it in their own way, to say, actually, what freedom of religion means is you don't have freedom of religion, and it's freedom of us to tell you what you can and can't do with your religion. Isn't it strange how that works? Because our country wants to mold us not to follow the Lord, but to follow secular values that now are dominant in our city. What's a person to do? What are God's people to do? Let's keep going in our story. We're going to look at verse 8. Daniel and his friends, they're there in Babylon, away from their families, away from everything. And it says, but Daniel, verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. I want to pause right there. I love Daniel. These two words, but Daniel, fill in your name. But John, but Mary, but Dave, but Steve, but Anne, whatever your name is, fill it in. But Bob, purposed in his heart not to defile himself. What happened is right from the beginning, Daniel said, I'm being asked to do things that dishonor God, that violate his laws, and I'm deciding right now I'm not going to do it. There may be consequences, there may be problems, it may be difficult, but I'm going to stand firm for how I was raised, what I believe. And it says he resolved in his heart, or the old King James says Daniel purposed in his heart. It's this deep, deep thing. Deep within us, the heart in Hebrew thinking is not just the physical thing beating within you or the seat of emotions. It's the seat of your whole will and mind and emotions and everything all together. It's the deepest part of you. He purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. Now, we today have something greater than what Daniel had because we live on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. Meaning for all of you who have put your trust in Christ, you have the Spirit of God within you. And it's not just your own power and resolve, it's the very power of God in you that you can rely on not to defile yourself, whatever that may be. In Daniel's case, it was about the Jewish religious system and the food laws. It's interesting to me why he picked that one, because he was being taught all kinds of bad stuff, being, you know, completely indoctrinated in the ways of Babylon and their secular, or their magic arts and all this different stuff. But for whatever reason, Daniel said, it's on the food where I'm going to make my stand. I think there's something in that. He didn't fight on everything. He chose one thing. He said, that's where I'm going to make my stand. It says he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. Now, we don't know exactly what the king's food was, but it probably violated the Jewish eating laws. We're not under that anymore as New Testament believers, but they were at that time. He said, we're not going to eat that. It says, therefore, this is verse 8, in the middle of verse 8, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. It says, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. You see, Daniel stood firm, but he was nice about it. He worked to persuade people. We need to remember that as Christians, our faith is not one of violence. It's not one of pushing and demanding. It's one of persuasion, of prayer, of doing the right thing, but doing it humbly. And Daniel models this to the point where he had a good relationship with the one in authority over him, the chief of the eunuchs. But the chief of the eunuchs is basically saying, I'd love to help you, Daniel. I understand your dilemma. But if you eat the wrong food and you don't get healthy, then the king is going to have my head. So I can't do it that way. So what should Daniel do? This guy supports me, he likes me, but he fears for his life, so he can't help me. What does Daniel do? Well, he doesn't give up. It says, then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel. So just get what Daniel does. He realizes the chief of the eunuchs wants to help him, is favorable towards him, but feels he can't. So he goes to the guy under the chief of the eunuchs and said, you're the steward, you're in charge of the food. I've got a little idea for you. Here's what I'm going to suggest we do. He said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, verse 12, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Now, when I was pastoring at Waverly, one of the men in the church, he's a surgeon. He works at a Western hospital. He's actually a brain surgeon, which kind of ruined some of my metaphors, because you can't say, well, it would take a brain surgeon, because he's there. So I had to stick to rocket scientists, because we didn't have any of those. But he told me, he said, this is probably the first control group study, scientific control group study, maybe that ever happened. Probably maybe that's ever recorded. 2,600 years ago, Daniel is doing, if you've studied science or in social sciences, they do it. Often you take one group and another group, and you change one variable in the second group and keep everything the same in the first group. Those of you who study, you've done these kind of things, you know what I mean? It's a control group study. It's a scientific way of studying how does the one variable being changed affect this group as compared to the control group. That's what Daniel does. How does it go? It says, at the end of the 10 days, verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and their wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Isn't that interesting? You see, Daniel, again, he didn't get flags and a protest and everything. He simply said, I'm not going to defile myself. And then he went winsomely to the people in charge and worked through the system. They had bureaucracy, you notice, too, even back then. He worked through the system and found a way that was a win-win for both sides. Any of you who have studied negotiation know that the idea when two people have different things they want is to find a win-win where both people get what they want, because often what they want, what the king really wants is healthy people. He doesn't really care how they get healthy. He just wants healthy people, healthy young men. And Daniel finds that way by navigating with wisdom. Oh, do we not need to pray for wisdom as God's people in our day? Wisdom like Daniel? Do you need to pray for that? I know I do. Because that's how he wins. God gives him wisdom in the situation to offer a legitimate test that shows that God's way is the right way. It's hard though, isn't it? I noticed that the chief of the eunuchs, he wanted to help, but he was afraid. Did you catch that? He was afraid. And I think often today God's people can be afraid as well of standing up for what's right. We're afraid of conflict that might result. We're afraid of being looked down on for holding Christian beliefs. We're afraid of being accused of being intolerant, even though all these other people are being intolerant of our beliefs, which is the deep irony of it. We're afraid of being penalized in the workplace. We're afraid of just having awkward situations and conversations we don't want to have. And so we just, instead of standing up and resolving in our heart and standing firm, we let it pass. We don't stand up and we We just try and hide in the back and hope nobody notices. We were kids in Sunday school. Any ever go to Sunday school? Show me a couple. Okay, three. Oh, quite a few of you went to Sunday school. I went to Sunday school. And you know, they taught me a song in Sunday school. It was called Dare to be a Daniel. Do you know that one? We don't sing it anymore, but it's a good one. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. And dare to make it known. All of us have those moments of fear where we're afraid to stand up when the situation comes upon us. Because in our culture today, there are a number of things where we're just offside with the way our culture is going. We believe there's only one way to God through Jesus Christ. Our culture says, well, there's many ways to God if he even exists. We're offside on sexual ethics. It used to be our country believed that marriage was reserved for a husband and wife in marriage, and sexuality was designed for that as a beautiful gift of God. Now our culture says anyone who is consenting is welcome to engage in whatever sexuality they choose. That puts us offside when we hold firm to what we believe. And you'll find other situations that happen in our culture where you're offside. Offside. But by the grace of God, by the power of God in you, you can stand firm. You can find a way. You'll be amazed how God may give opportunity for you when you stand firm. It's amazing how the difference between fear and courage. Because both of them attract a crowd. When you're fearful and silent and don't stand up, everybody around you tends to stay silent too. When you stand up for what's right, again, not being obnoxious, just simply being humbly bold, if I can say it that way, it's amazing how courage draws a crowd. And other people say, yeah, I was thinking that too. They're right. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Verse 17, how does the story end? It says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Do you see what God did? He exalted these men as they stood up. Now, I can't promise you that you're going to become the assistant to the king because you stand up for what's right. But I can promise you that God will honor you one way or another, whether it's now when you actually experience or whether it's in heaven one day and he honors you because you stood firm and resolved in your heart not to defile yourself with things that were against God. Verse 21 says, and it sounds like, this is the last verse, it sounds like a throwaway line. It says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. And I go, isn't that nice? He was there until King Cyrus, whoever that was. It's a really important line. Daniel was taken captive in 605 BC. King Cyrus did not take over Babylon. He was from Persia. They took over Babylon, the Medes and Persians, in 539 BC. That means 605 to 539, about 66 years, Daniel is in this position in one way or another, serving faithfully as God's man in a completely pagan nation. And when it says he served there until King Cyrus, what is it reminding everybody who's reading the text? It's reminding them that Babylon didn't last forever. It's reminding them that in 539 BC, Babylon was defeated by the Medes and Persians. It's reminding them what every Jewish person reading this would have known. This is from the book of Ezra. It says, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, so this is when till how long Daniel lasted, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. This is his big declaration 66 years or so after Daniel's been in captivity. He says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Did you catch that? The new pagan king who's taken over from Babylon says, God has told me to build a temple in Jerusalem. Does this sound strange to you that the pagan king is doing this? Well, he is. And he says, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Remember, this is Cyrus, the pagan king, speaking. And let each survivor, whatever his place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. It says in verse 7, Cyrus the king also brought out of the vessels of the house of God, that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Maybe you missed that at the beginning of Daniel 1. Nebuchadnezzar takes all the utensils and everything from the temple in Jerusalem and puts them in his temple, saying, my God has defeated your God, and your God is now a servant of my God. Well, at the end of the story, King Cyrus says, we're going to build your temple, and we're going to pay for it, and we're going to give you all back your vessels. That throwaway line at the end of Daniel 1, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, you know what that line says? That line says Daniel wins. It says that God's people win in the end. When we stand firm, he put up with decades of this. We live in a nation where we think, how could our nation have got this way? Have you ever wondered that? Those of you who are older, you remember the days when interfaith meant the Methodist, Presbyterian, and Baptist got together, right? My dad reminds me of when CFRB would play a devotional on the radio and they would share it amongst, you know, the Baptists and whoever else. And you think that we're never going to get out of this. Daniel could have thought that way. It's never going to change. He could have said, where is God in all this? But look what happened decades later. The people who had put down God's people, now new kingdom, they're paying for the temple to be built and blessing them in the worship of their God. You say, how could that ever happen in Toronto that the secular authorities could ever bless us in something like that? If it happened then with Nebuchadnezzar, the biggest leader of its time, how could we think it couldn't ever happen here one day? Our job in the long middle in between is to be faithful and resolve in our hearts to stand firm in the name of our Lord Jesus. Will you dare to be a Daniel? You dare to stand alone? You dare to have a purpose firm? Will you dare to make it known? May God bless you all, Forward Baptist. It's good to be here today. Happy Canada Day. We praise our Lord God Almighty.